fall in on that grenade. Sorry. All right. Good morning, everyone. How you doing? All right. If you're a guest with us, welcome. My name is Alex. I'm the pastor of Cascades, and our heartbeat is to help lead people become fully devoted followers of Jesus and His way. We've been in the Gospel of Matthew for who knows how long now. Today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 20. And we're talking about greatness. We all want to be great. My kids, they've asked me, who is the greatest basketball player of all time? Who's the GOAT? It's a pretty easy answer, Jordan. And then after that follows either, depending probably when you were born, it's Kareem or it's LeBron. And I think it's, you might even throw in Bill Russell, but MJ's at the top. And I'd also be like, okay, Dad, who's the greatest hockey player of all time? Actually, that one's like really easy. It's Gretzky, still number one. You could put Crosby up there, right? But it's, in terms of like I feels like it's a tighter race in the NBA than it is in the NHL, right? But the follow-up question inevitably has to become, why were they great? What made them so good? What made them the best of the best? What mattered the most? And we do this all the time in life. We ask, perhaps not in that same way, but like, what makes this person great, or what is greatness? And then we start to aim for that. We apply this to leaders, to teachers, to philosophers, to scientists. Michael Scott in The Office, he has this mug in his office, right? It's like the world's best boss, except none of his staff gave it to him. He bought it for himself, right? And his reasoning for greatness is really that in his mind, he treats them all like family and that everyone likes him. Those are the two things, the way he treats them, but also that he must be liked. And if he's liked by everyone, then he's the greatest boss. Now, greatness isn't that shallow. Often we think of greatness as a pathway to significance, to influence, to status. These are things that we long for, and it's complicated. Because we all want to have an impact on people. We want to be acknowledged and contribute in some way or another to a greater good. And yet, it so easily goes awry. And history is filled with stories of people who wanted to make a name for themselves and be great. And it turns out many of the things that we will think make us great don't. And that the good life or the great life that we are searching for is often found in places we don't expect. Which is why Jesus regularly made bold claims that turn our vision of this good life or greatness on its head. And the gospel writer Matthew, he records Jesus saying things about greatness. In fact, Matthew's gospel includes the most mentions of greatness when it comes to the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Practice and teaching, an integrated life. The gap between what we preach and what we practice is narrow. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John is great, but in the kingdom that he prepared you for, even the lowliest person is ahead of him, even greater. And then in Matthew 18, we read Jesus saying to his disciples, "Whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." In other words, if you want to be great in my kingdom, become like little children and forget about your status before others. In fact, he precedes those words by saying, you can't even get into the kingdom of heaven unless you change and become like a little child. And yet, one of the most challenging of all of Jesus' teachings on greatness that goes against everything that we'll hear and even some of the intuitions of our heart is what Jesus says to his disciples when two of them ask him to be number two in command. They say to him, "Hey, put us at the right hand and the left hand of your kingdom." And Jesus responds by teaching them about greatness. Listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 25. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Lord Jesus, you did not see equality with God, something to cling to. But you became one of us. You left your throne in heaven. And you took on the role of a servant, humbling yourself even to the point of a cross, to death on a cross. So this morning we ask that we would see you for who you truly are, as a servant king who has come to set us free. And we ask, God, that you would fill us with both your love but also courage so that we would respond in the way you call us to in this passage. We pray this in your name today. Amen. I want to explore three questions this morning. What is Jesus doing? How does Jesus redefine greatness? And how can we become great in the eyes of Jesus? What is Jesus doing? One, Jesus is teaching them the nature of his ministry. Jesus starts his ministry way back in Matthew 4, announcing that the kingdom of heaven has come, therefore we should repent or turn around. It's his way of saying, turn around and come follow me. I'm bringing the kingdom of heaven. He's the kingdom embodied. If you want to know what it's like, captives are set free. Sinners are forgiven. People are set free from their sin and then restored to right relationship with God. The sick are healed and set free from their illness. The demonically oppressed are set free. Blind people are given sight. The isolated are restored to community. Dead people are brought back to life. That's what it looks like. But now Jesus is going to make it clear that the nature of his ministry is more than that, that he has actually come to suffer and die in order to set us free. Look at how Matthew sets this up in the verses that precede what we just read. It started in verse 17. We're told this. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." This is Jesus' third time actually warning his disciples, telling them what's going to happen to him, and that his suffering's coming and he will die, and then he will be raised to life. Suffering and death precede the resurrection life. That's like that you got to go through this valley before you get to the mountaintop. And yet every time that Jesus tells them what's going to happen to him, his disciples, either intentionally or unintentionally, it's like Jesus is like, look, this is where we're heading, to the valley, and they try to bring him back up. They try to bring him up to some form of a mountain of glory, hoping that the Messiah will actually lead to their victory, not defeat, will lead to greatness, not obscurity, will lead to power, not servitude. And every time Jesus has to show them that that's not the way his kingdom works. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's teaching them about the nature of his ministry. He's also warning against rival visions of greatness. In verses 20 through to 24, we read this. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" Jesus asked. And she said, "Grant that one of my two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at the left in your kingdom." Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. And Jesus said, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 other disciples heard this, they were indignant with the two brothers. So these two that are asked are James and John, and their mom's actually the one, Matthew says, that's going and asking on their behalf for this. But clearly they've colluded for this, and all the other 10 are pretty upset. Probably because they didn't think of this first. Now pay attention to the order. Jesus tells them his fate. I'm going to suffer and die and rise after 3 days. Then James and John, his mom, asks them on their behalf, begs them actually, that they would sit next to Jesus, make them your right hand and left hand men, give them status. We want it to be known that we're closest to you. Now, Matthew has put this together in such a way where it's meant to make us ask certain things like, what's going on in the disciples? Now, before you judge them and say like, oh, these guys are tools, what's going on with them? If you read in Matthew 20, Jesus has just taught them before this, of this parable of the workers in the vineyard, which is about feeling superior, that actually in the kingdom, we're all equal. Doesn't matter what you bring to the table, the invitation is the same, to come and work in the master's vineyard. But here, it's more about like seeking to be superior, and Jesus has to teach them about that still. We want it to be known that we're closest to you, is James and John's thinking. They want some of that status that comes from proximity to power, because they see it in Jesus. We all know people who do this in one way or another, where, you know, maybe in high school, there was someone who was popular for whatever reason, and there's a group of people who just kind of gravitate towards them. And in some cases, you could kind of tell, oh, you kind of just want the glory of being in that social group. People do this to this day. It doesn't matter if you're not a teenager anymore. There's someone that's, you know, an influencer or someone who's a celebrity or a professional athlete, and it's like, oh, I just want to get that picture with them. Oh, you want some of that status. You want some of that influence that you see there. Because they're admired. And it's not always a bad thing, but here we see James and John are doing that they want that status. They want to be seen with Jesus because they want the status that comes from people associating the King of Heaven with them. Their assumption is proximity to Jesus equals power and status. They are more concerned, though, with being seen with him than they are about the well-being of others. And his kingdom, Jesus has shown, is actually about bringing people into life with God and then beginning to restore their lives. And these guys are like, yeah, we just want to be seen with him, known that we have that kind of influence and status. It reveals that their vision of greatness has been formed more by what they see around them than what was before them in Jesus. Jesus tells them, you don't even know what you're asking me for. Because if you did, you'd know that only my Father can make that decision. And more than that, you aren't even recognizing that following me means picking up your own cross. Because that's where I'm going. You don't know what you're asking for. When the other 10 disciples hear it, they're furious and they start arguing about this. How dare you? Who do you think you are? Don't you remember what he said to Peter in Caesarea, that he's going to be the leader? He's the one who recognizes the Christ first. This becomes then a perfect opportunity for Jesus to make things clear to everyone. Because clearly it wasn't clear enough with the parable right before. So in verse 25, we read, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." Gentiles was just the catch-all word for all non-Jewish people. This would include then the Roman Empire, and it's a picture of leadership. But notice what Jesus says here. Lord it over them, exercise authority over them. Jesus is highlighting this desire to be over others. The Gentiles, their rulers, they seek to be over their people. They exercise authority over their people. James and John and then those upset because they didn't think of asking Jesus fail to realize that this request assumes greatness means lording it over or being over others in a way that is fundamentally contrary to the way of Jesus. One commentator, he helpfully captured Jesus' words, translating it like this: you know that the world's leaders are domineering with people, and that their great ones are authoritarian with people. It's interesting here that Jesus isn't even attacking or correcting secular leadership. He's simply describing the tendency that is present within secular leadership. He's contrasting it, though, from the way his people should be. Apart from the grace and empowerment of God, secular leaderships tend towards being domineering. Jesus is saying the world sees greatness as equal to being over others. It must not be so among you. That is not how greatness works in my kingdom. So what's Jesus doing? He's teaching them about the nature of his ministry. He's warning them against these rival visions of greatness, and he is redefining greatness, inverting their understanding of it. So how does Jesus define greatness? Well, we read, and I'll say it to you again. Jesus says, starting in verse 26, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The great rulers of this world domineer and expect to be served. You must not be like this. If you embrace me, you are embracing a different way of living, leading, and it's going to be primarily marked by service. I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. I don't lord it over you. I serve you, and I give up my life as a ransom for you. If you want to be great, then come under. Get under with me and serve. Greatness, then, isn't found on a throne. It's found on a cross. It's found wherever there is humble service to others. As God's people, then, we don't see ourselves as ruling over. We see ourselves as coming under and serving others out of love. And it's because of who God is and what he has done for us that we serve others. God is the most powerful being in all of the cosmos. He created it all. And he's also the most humble being in all of the cosmos. Those two things we have to hold together. God descends to serve. We might assume that God, because he's so great, he does not descend. And if so, then we fundamentally misunderstood God, the God of the scriptures. Throughout the story of scripture, we read that God hovered over the waters of chaos, and then he creates the heavens and the earth. And on the seventh day, he creates humanity. human beings in his image. Seventh day, the rest. Human beings are made in his image. And God gives them a mandate to create, to cultivate the earth as he would, to reflect him to the world. And when they refuse to do this, rebelling against God's vision for life, the way it was meant to work with him, trusting in him, what does God do? He doesn't actually leave. He actually descends and comes to them. We read in Genesis 3 how God is walking in the garden. And when they hear Jesus, God walking there in the garden, Adam and Eve go and hide, because they're afraid, because they know they've actually rebelled against him. And when he asks them, they talk about how they felt this shame over being naked. And what does God do for them? He actually clothes them. So even in humanity's first moment of rebellion and rejection over God's vision of life, God actually comes to them. And then God actually clothes them in their time of need. It's mercy. Over and over and over again, we read of God guiding and providing, forgiving, healing, directing, and speaking to his people. So when they're enslaved in Egypt and they're crying out, we're told in Exodus 3 how God has heard his people's cries, he has seen their misery, and so he has come to set them free. And then when they're finally set free and they're at Mount Sinai, we're told that God descends onto Mount Sinai to give his people his wisdom through the covenant. And then when God comes to us in his Son, he comes to serve humanity out of love, and he teaches us to do the same. In John 13, verse 14, Jesus is washing his disciples' feet, and he says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." It should be no surprise to us then that when the early church wrote hymns about Jesus, like the one found in Philippians 2, they talked about how this is the way that we are called to live. In Philippians 2, we read this: though he was God, he did not think equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Humility is central to who God is. And so he comes and serves. Then on Pentecost, the day we celebrate the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit descended upon us, his people. No longer would God dwell in a temple. God chose to make his dwelling place you and I, and he did it for a reason. He descended to empower us to be a people who serve the way Jesus does. For this reason, Daryl Johnson notes, when the Spirit comes and fills us, we move from over to under. But there's more to greatness than simply serving. Because if, as I read it and as I've studied, it seems like Jesus is actually teaching his disciples, yes, it is service to others, but there's more. The basic characteristics of greatness in the kingdom include service to others and endurance of hardship and opposition. And in Jesus' case, even death. For those you serve. Try to hold with me in the tension, okay? As you hear that, you're like, ah, that sounds a little messed up. I don't know, Alex, just bear with me. Jesus says to his disciples, can you drink from my cup? And they're like, yeah, 100%, not knowing what they're saying. The cup that Jesus would drink was the judgment for our life of rebellion, the brokenness that bleeds into all of creation. Jesus would suffer and die to set us free from its consequences, from its enslaving power. And he says to James and John, you will indeed drink from my cup. Not that they would suffer in a way that brings about salvation for others, but they would suffer because they chose to identify with Jesus, such to the point that they would suffer for what Jesus suffered. Suffering and hardship while serving others was real. It wasn't just this distant thing. James would be beheaded for saying that Jesus was the Christ and embracing his way. You can read about it in Acts 12. John, if this is the John who wrote the book of Revelation, would be exiled to this small mining island to die in his old age because of his faith in Jesus. Serving others were like, yeah, I get that, in my mind at least, even if I don't always want to do it. But suffering, persevering in the face of hardship for those who are suffering, for serving, that's challenging. And yet throughout church history, God's people have had to suffer in various ways because they chose to follow Jesus in serving the poor and marginalized, choosing to identify with them and putting themselves between them. They rejected the world's vision of power and in so doing found themselves caught between two kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of this world. And they'd feel this pressure. And yet Jesus' resurrection shows us that God will vindicate this posture, this way of life, because it's the very life of heaven. As verse 19 tells us, on the third day he will be raised to life. Jesus was raised to new life by the Father. And anyone who trusts Jesus and follows in this way can expect to be raised to new life as well. So is there a way we can do this? Like, is this really real? Can we become great in the eyes of Jesus, in the eyes of heaven? Jesus' answer is an emphatic yes. Yes. Even when we don't fully understand what it'll entail for each one of us in our lives, even though James and John in this moment, they don't know what's coming to them later. Jesus is like, yeah, you can. Last month, I went to a memorial for a mentor of mine. God used him and his wife to minister to me, and I learned so much about leadership from them both. But on that day of the memorial, God used his wife to minister to me. On this day, when we were gathering to grieve and give thanks for his life and how God used it, it was his wife who was comforting and encouraging others, hugging them. Those of you who have lost a loved one, know that in a memorial, often the person that you'd think is supposed to be grieving the most and is being comforted is the one who somehow is ministering to and thanking others for coming and embracing them and praying with them. In some strange way, the bereaved often become the comforters of others. And I have to say, seeing her do this didn't really feel right for me. You see, I don't want to say their names. I want to respect her privacy. But the wife, I served with her a bunch on missions. She was like a second mom to me. The way my parents talk about George and Agnes Webster being like their Canadian parents, this couple, they were like a second set of parents for Lindsay and I. And I had the sense of, like, you know, when you feel protective for someone, and I'm seeing her serve and pray for others on this day of sadness and grief. And I'm like, that's not right. Like, she didn't even have time to eat the little food tray that she had because she would be having people come to her repeatedly. And I even said, I'm like, God, this isn't right. This isn't how it's supposed to go. Shouldn't we be the ones that are comforting her? Yet I watched her pray and embrace people and weep with them. And yet as I've studied this passage, I've since realized that she has just been living by a different definition of greatness. So she served. She believes in others, and when God has uniquely gifted someone and is working in their life, she calls it out and names it. She did that for me. She did that for Lindsay. And when her husband was sick and needed care, they retired early, and she cared for him until he passed. And when he initially got diagnosed with his illness, she didn't grumble or say, why me? Or why my husband after 42 years of service to the Lord? In fact, prior to his passing, they challenged the idea by once saying to Lindsay and I, God doesn't owe us anything at any point, even if we walk in obedience to him. We are told throughout Scripture that we will suffer as Jesus suffered. Can we not mirror the attitudes of the apostles who rejoiced because they had been counted worthy of suffering for his name? We believe that we must accept whatever path God places before our feet, knowing that he will be present with us each moment and that he is always good. The last few years were not easy. When he passed, she wept. She still weeps. But at the memorial, she told us about how he ran the race well. How in the final days, he was not afraid because he knew his master. And when I went to see her on that day of the memorial, she gave me a big hug, thanked me for coming like it was a big deal. And when I said some words to her, she said, you and Lindsay have always been like another set of kids for me. God ministered to me through a grieving wife on the day of her husband's memorial. And I share that with you because some of you need to be reminded that in your quiet, unseen, but painful acts of service, you are not alone. That there are others who are living this way too. You need to be reminded that this kind of life through Jesus and empowered by the Spirit is really possible. It's possible when you live by a different definition of what greatness is. When you live by heaven's definition of greatness. Jesus' answer is an emphatic yes. The Spirit of God can empower you to live by heaven's definition of greatness. So how do we do that? Let me suggest three things. Turn away from the world's definition of greatness. Not so among you. Every day, because of our devices, we get offered a different, and not a different, but several different rival visions of greatness. And you are invited, more often than not, not in an explicit, but like indirect way, to embrace those ways. And every day, as followers of Jesus, we need to say, not so with me. Not so with us. I'm not going to embrace that vision. We're regularly tempted to build our status or image on something other than love for God and love for others. To be clear, Jesus is not saying avoid positions of leadership. He's saying those positions must be seen as the perfect place from which to serve people in your care. Service is the outflow of love for others. I think this goes beyond even just formal roles of leadership to spheres of influence as well. Anywhere where God has placed you, those places don't exist simply for our pleasure, but for God's love to be expressed through you. People are not objects to use so that you can get what you want or to build your sense of worth. And every time you realize you've lost sight of it then, because you were in a rush, because you were tired, because you were irritable, you need to turn away and start again. If the disciples lose sight of this as quickly as we see in Matthew chapter 20, we will too. Turn away from the world's definitions of greatness. Secondly, turn to Jesus. See that he has come to give his life as a ransom for you. Right after this teaching, we read of how Jesus encounters two blind men who, despite being blind, realize, recognize Jesus is the Christ. And so they repeatedly call out to him, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus says to them, "What do you want me to do?" It's the same thing he actually asked James and John's mom, "What do you want? What do you want me to do for you?" And they say, "Lord, we want our sight." And Jesus has compassion on them, heals them, and immediately they begin following Jesus. And I think Matthew places this story right after these events because something like that needs to happen in us. We need eyes to see the heart of God is a heart that serves. Jesus' suffering and rejection achieved the ransom for many. And ransom is literally just, it's what is paid to liberate those in captivity. Jesus' death is the price God pays for human beings enslaved to sin to be freed. His life sets us free from sin and frees us to serve him, trusting that his love is enough. It's not enough just to reject these rival visions of greatness. We need to actually turn towards Christ and embrace the life he calls us into and receive the liberation that he has come to give us. And the third thing that we do is we serve. It's because of who God is and what he's done for us that we serve others. And there are different ways this gets expressed. I want to just highlight a few within the life of our church, and then I want to speak to some other things. Three ways you can serve others here at Cascades. Choose to serve in Alpha. We want to run it this spring. Make room in your life for people to explore questions of life and faith by serving in one of the different roles we have with Alpha. And I understand when you commit to something like Alpha, you're giving several weeks of your life to serve, and it's inconvenient because you have a job, and then you're tired, and you kind of want to just get home and decompress. But in that period of time, say 8 to 10 weeks where you serve in this way, you are saying, look, I want to not just give my time, I want to be present to help others ask questions in a place where they feel cared for and where a friendship can develop, where God's Spirit can actually work to help make Jesus real to people who don't know if he really is good. You can choose to serve as part of our hospitality team on the weekends, on Sundays. You can choose to serve at the connection table that we want to get started up in the coming weeks to help people take their next steps in the life of our church as they seek to follow Jesus. Those are three ways: Alpha, the hospitality team, and the connection table. But I just want to commend you as a church as well, because I know that a lot of you serve here at Cascades as well as serve other people in your circles of influence. And I was trying to think through just a few different ways that gets expressed. Through our church, teachers in Ukraine are encouraged and prayed for and supported. They feel heard. Low-income children around the world are actually being supported so that they can receive the necessary care to flourish. Students in our city are being taught and encouraged and cared for. People seeking medical care are being treated with attentiveness, love, and care. Little children are being raised in loving homes where the good news of Jesus Christ's forgiveness and love are actually modeled, not just spoken of. Aging parents are being cared for and then regularly visited day in and out. People are walking through grief and they are being comforted because they are not alone, because you have come and sat with them. There's so many different ways this loving care and service gets expressed through you. And when you do these things as acts of love for others, empowered by God's Spirit, you need to know that you are living by heaven's definition of greatness. So people won't see it, and that's okay, because you're not living to be seen. You already know your Father in heaven sees it. So how do we conclude this? Well, I think the Apostle Paul's words in Galatians 6 are so appropriate for us. This is what he writes to the church in Galatia. He says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we don't give up." It's so easy to give up when you're really, really tired. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Father in heaven, thank you for your Son, who teaches us that if we have seen him, we have seen you. And he reveals to us your very heart of service, of humility. A heart that comes and leaves your throne in heaven and then serves us, lays down your life for us so that we could be set free from sin, from shame, from death, from Satan. And so that we could be set free to actually live the life that you always meant for us to live. And this morning we are reminded of the way that we get invited to embrace rival visions of greatness that run contrary to Jesus' vision, your vision, what you want for us. And so this morning, God, we say we turn from all of those other ways and we turn to you. We want to embrace Jesus' command to become a servant who prioritize others. So we say, we hear your words and we say yes and amen. Fill us with your Spirit so that we would be those people. Fill us with your love. And then as we have opportunity, help us then to step out as an extension of your loving care in this world to the people you have put us around. We pray that as we do that, people would come to encounter you, the living God, through us. And that you would open doors for people to ask about who you are. So help us to serve others and to endure hardship for your glory and our joy. Amen.